Lord God and Heavenly Father, you are holy and majestic. Father, we praise you for who you are, for your character, for your justice. But also, God, we want to praise you so much for your mercy in Jesus Christ. We pray that as we come under your word today, that the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised, who he sent for us, will enlighten the minds of our hearts, that we might hear what you have to say to us this afternoon. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the song that we just sang, Generations Rise, Generations Fall, is very much in the minds of God's people right around the time of Isaiah chapter 6. You see, at the beginning of chapter 6, there's been a significant change of events for God's people. Now, in March last year, The Guardian in the UK published an article that detailed the plans for the days after the Queen dies. London Bridge is down is the secret code words. And if those words are uttered, then incredibly elaborate plans are ushered into existence. They cover every scenario. Should the Queen die while overseas, the RAF will fly and retrieve her body. If in Balmoral in Scotland, the Royal Company of Archers will traditionally guard her until a return train to London. Every scenario has been accounted for. And we'll find out quickly, very quickly. The Guardian head editor says that he has a story prepared, pinned to the wall ready. The Times has 11 days of pre-prepared coverage. News anchors have rehearsed their announcement, substituting the name Mrs. Robinson, and royal experts are already contracted for exclusive interviews. London Bridge is down. Be sure that when her eyes close, there will be no doubt about what needs to happen. You will remember where you were at the moment that Queen Elizabeth II dies. And so begins Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. After 50 years of prosperity and success, this is a very significant event. What will happen to the nation of Judah? After 50 years of stability, what plans did the people of Judah have in place to prepare for such a change? When reading Old Testament narrative like this, this kind of phrase is used as context. When this happened, this is what happened next. Especially as we move forward into chapter 7, this sense is true. But here in chapter 6, the question on our lips is not so much what happens next, but we're immediately taken upwards out of the experience of human history to ask who is in sovereign control. We're being oriented not so much in time, but in relationship. The passage we're looking at today is a chapter about a king and about his people, and in a sense about succession plans. But the king that we're concerned here with is not Uzziah, but the holy king, the Lord God. So look with me, chapter 6, verse 1. This is my first point, the holy king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah finds himself in the presence of Adonai, the Lord, the King of heaven. As one king passes away, so Isaiah has a vision of a greater king sitting on a higher throne, an imposing height. In Isaiah's vision, as the king sits, his robe, or maybe even just the hem of his robe, fills this temple. The Lord's greatness is so vast and mighty. He will not be contained in no human court. So high and lofty is his throne that the heavenly beings that attend to him fly around. Isaiah 6 is chock full of imagery and poetic descriptions. There's an otherworldliness about this scene. These flying beings are seraphim. They're quite literally burning ones, is what their name means. They had six wings each for flying, covering their faces and feet. This is no earthly king, and this is no earthly throne. This is a holy king, a heavenly throne. And so the seraphs cry to one another, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." With this imagery and smoke and flaming seraphs and rumbling voices, it's like a place of constant and perfect purification, like a gold refinery, where anything and everything that should not be present in the gold is burned away, and the smoke of impurities fills the room, and the gold shines in the furnace. So the Lord, whom Isaiah sees, is of perfect purity, and his glory shines throughout the whole earth. In the throne room of the Lord, Isaiah sees what no one since Moses had ever seen, the glorious Yahweh, Lord of hosts, holy and exalted, sitting on his judgment throne. So what do you think of when you hear the word holy? It's not really something I find myself thinking about all that often. I don't drop it into casual conversation. What does this word holy mean? Well, there are three aspects to the word holy that I think will help us to understand it a bit more. Firstly, and I haven't really tested this in any way, but my hunch is that in general, your average Australian would think of holy as synonymous with religious. Maybe some would describe holiness as being good. It's probably fair to say that it's common to equate holiness with morality. If someone is described as a holy guy or a holy girl, they're a moral person. Or maybe just holier than thou is something you're more familiar with. Surely any claim to holiness is self-defeating. Secondly, maybe holiness makes more sense to you as describing a sacred place or an object or a goal, like the Holy Grail or the Holy Lands or the Holy Bible. Holiness is something special, something dedicated to a religious purpose. Or thirdly, maybe religion isn't really your thing, and so holiness would be really strange to you. I can only think of two words of holy in pop culture. One is Holy Smokes Batman, and I'll leave you to come up with a more spicy version of that. Holiness is reserved for the bizarre or the unfamiliar, the incredible. Well, holiness is kind of a sum of all of these things. Holiness, as it's described in the Bible, is a separation away from all that's immoral, impure, and unjust, of utter perfect standing. Holiness is also a role or a purpose inhabited because someone or something can be declared holy, sacred, prepared for God's purposes. Finally, holiness in all its purity and purpose ultimately is determined by relationship to God, granting him the utmost reverence and seeking the fullness of his glory. So as the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," in what way can God be called holy? God's holiness is seen both in his existence utterly beyond us and his absolute moral perfection. He's holy because he's the creator of all things. God as creator is distinct from his creation. In relationship to us, God is holy because he is other. The whole earth is filled with his glory, and as his creatures, when we observe God's glory filling all that he has made, we get a sense of his absolute holiness. God is also holy because he's perfectly good and perfectly pure. Heck, he cannot stand for any moral impurity or uncleanness. So often our vision of God is dominated by his mercy and grace, and rightly so. That's good. But it can't be at the expense of his holiness. It's the cross that we can best see God's holiness. So important is his hatred of sin that when Jesus, the Son of God, carried our iniquity on himself, God still punished him to the full measure. So we might be asking at this point, what happens then to a mortal human being like me when confronted with the awesome holiness of God? This is my second point. Look at verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." See, confronted with this perfect God of holiness, Isaiah cries out in absolute terror. "I'm lost." It doesn't really communicate quite what Isaiah's reaction is. Seeing God's perfection, he thinks this is his end, that in the midst of God's presence, he might completely cease to exist. In the previous chapter, chapter 5, Isaiah cries out, "Woe against the foolishness of God's people," as the refrain goes. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe are they, because they will experience God's judgment to its full measure. But now, this word of distress Isaiah applies to himself. "Woe is me." He's crying out in disgust and shame at his own sin. A man of unclean lips, he's completely exposed. And his speech, it betrays his heart. Being a man of unclean lips judges his whole being as corrupt, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's a connection between what we say and what we trust in. The imagery of the mouth and the lips, it comes up time and time again through Isaiah. And here, Isaiah's confession, it reveals a lack of confidence in God. Isaiah's perception of God, it's become skewed. God had become very small, not only for Isaiah, but for all the people of Judah, as Isaiah's one amongst the people of unclean lips. God's people have put their trust in earthly rulers and earthly kings rather than the Lord of heaven. In chapter 5, Isaiah may speak out against Judah, but now in the throne room of the Most High, he is unclean as the next person. In God's presence, degrees of sinfulness become irrelevant. And there's a lesson here for us. It's God's holiness that shows us our true selves, not comparison to others. I found this passage really confronting as I was preparing, because when I think about my own sin, so often my response will be to compare myself to someone else immediately. When I'm feeling guilty and ashamed, there's always someone that I can point to or call to mind who's more sinful than me and set my mind at ease. When I was a kid, I used to have this trick whenever I was in trouble, when I was caught fighting with my older siblings. I had this knack of baiting my older sister into pulling the dirtiest of guilty looks, even though she didn't actually do anything. And so that was my means of getting out of trouble. All I'd have to do is point my finger and say, "Look, she's smiling, she's smirking." And it wasn't me. And, well, at least half the time I'd get away with it. It was the perfect ploy. But in God's presence, degrees of sinfulness become irrelevant. How often might we try and shift the blame in our own eyes, not taking responsibility for our own shortcomings? It's because Theo's so unruly that I never find time to spend with God in prayer. Work is putting just so much pressure on me at the moment that I don't have time for my family. I know why I should, but at least I'm not like that guy who never... You can fill in the blanks. There's always something. In my self-righteousness, I ignore the prompting of my conscience and the Holy Spirit to repentance. Yet to God, in my sin, I'm just the same as the next person. For Christians and non-Christians alike, this passage of Isaiah is the ultimate leveler. What was true in Isaiah's day was true in Paul's day, is true in ours. No one is righteous, not even one. I am a person of unclean lips amongst a people whose only regular utterance of God is as a swear word. That's the culture that we live in. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Confronted on our own by a holy God, we all cry out with Isaiah, "I am completely and utterly lost." But what happens next is remarkable. See, contrary to his fears, Isaiah is not utterly ruined. But he comes through the gold refinery of God's throne room to remain standing in God's presence. Look at verse 6 and 7 with me. Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Isaiah experiences the fiery judgment of God as his lips are touched with a coal from the altar. Where normally a lamb would stand in the place of the guilty, now this piece of coal is touched to his guilty lips in judgment. Just as an aside, I found this rather interesting. I get the impression that this coal is super hot. It's been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. But what does it mean when a creature that is literally made of fire carries something hot with tongs? I just found that funny. I don't know. Maybe you don't find that funny. But it must have been pretty hot. Isaiah goes through this searingly painful symbolic cleansing experience that he might be purified both in his speech but also in his heart. The hand of God that for five chapters has threatened to turn against Judah is the same hand that now turns aside Isaiah's guilt. Just like ink soaks through the fabric of your favourite shirt pocket, thoroughly ruining it, so Isaiah's sin had permeated and ruined him. But the coal of God's judgment completely blots out this sin. In the midst of the judgment across the start of Isaiah, we get a sliver of hope. Isaiah has been forgiven. He's survived an encounter with the holy God, and he's now declared holy. On to our third and final point. What does this mean for Isaiah to be holy? His sins have been covered over. His guilt has been taken away. So in one sense, Isaiah's holiness, it means that he's been made morally right. But there's another aspect. Isaiah expresses his holiness through an unwavering commitment to God's purposes, seeking God's honour above everything else. He trusts the God who is holy. As the lips of betrayal are repurposed to be lips of service. Look again with me at Isaiah 6. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull and stop their ears and shut their eyes, so they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed." Isaiah hears God's call for one whom he can send and speak. And having been prepared for this task, Isaiah responds with a resolved readiness. "Here am I. Send me." He hasn't even heard what the message will be yet. So real to him is this newly received holiness that he immediately expresses it in action. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty wary of jumping in feet first. I usually want to know all the facts before I do anything. I want to know if anyone else will be joining in before I do, just to make sure I don't get lumped with the crummy tasks. Maybe that's not you. But normally I'll have a contingency plan in place just in case things get a little uncomfortable. Set up and pack up? Really? Cooking and the dishes? Not Isaiah. No, he's all in before he even knows what's expected of him. And the word that God has for Isaiah to speak is a hard one. Over the past few chapters, the message has been warnings and woes. Now Isaiah's commissioned to speak a message that confirms God's judgment on Judah. There's a sense of knowingness in the message at the end of verse 9. Each phrase is what we call an imperative. "Indeed, hear, but you won't comprehend. Surely, yes, be seeing, but you won't understand. Judah will be judged, and the people will confirm their judgment in response." In chapter 5, the people say, "Let God hurry and hasten his work that we may know it." They question whether God will ever act in judgment, mocking his word. Now this mocking illustrates right and just judgment. It guarantees God's message will be effective. This is a hard word. Not a single person is actually excluded. This is a word for the nation as a whole. It doesn't come across so much in our English, but every phrase of God's judgment is addressed to the singular people, the whole people of God. Yet Isaiah holds unwaveringly to this task that he's been commissioned for. He doesn't abandon the new role, but he does ask, "How long, O Lord? When will the time for judgment be over?" To make matters even worse, the response is not at all encouraging. Have a look down with me. "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate, until the Lord sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land. Even if a tenth part remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled." You see, Isaiah will be the deliverer of news that brings utter desolation, emptiness, exile from the land. This is a thorough reversal of the covenant that God made with his people on the Mount of the Lord. God desired for his people to hear that he is the Lord and to love him with all of their being, mind, soul, body. But now they won't even perceive his word. Their faculties are blunt. Their ears are stopped up. Their eyes are shut. Their minds are closed. They were given instructions that they might live a long time in the land. But as they've clung on to their earthly kings and forgotten the law of the Lord, they'll be stripped of the land. The land once flowing with milk and honey is now a wasteland. What will happen now the palace courts cry London Bridge is down? What will become of the promises of God? Well, the very final words of Isaiah 6 give us a hint. God's people have been struck down. Like a great oak, they have been felled. And even though the stump remains, it also will be burned. It seems like there's absolutely nothing left. But the holy seed will be its stump. There will be new life. Now only as a seed in the ruins of a burnt out stump, but this seed will be holy. When all of the sin and evil and malice is burned away, there's the chance for a new sprout, a hope that in its very nature is holy. What does this look like? Isaiah has already received God's remarkable grace, taking him from ruin and bringing him into the service of the Lord. There is a future hope for God's people, one that is in its very nature holy. As we read this passage, as we read it through the eyes of Isaiah himself, a man of unclean lips who has survived an encounter with a holy and living God, because God has moved toward him with judgment and forgiveness, just let it sink in for a moment. The perfect, holy, high and exalted God of the universe acting to turn Isaiah from a fear of judgment to be guiltless. It just seems such a remarkable thing that the holy supreme Lord of the universe, who is separated from all that is impure and sinful, finds a way to be amongst his people. One writer puts it this way. It's a strange contrast, holy and near. Yet it is true in experience. God is the Holy One who inhabits the high and lofty places, yet dwells with him who is of contrite and humble spirit. This aspect of God's holiness is expressed most clearly in Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. You see, we too, like Isaiah, are survivors of an encounter with God. But we weren't first and foremost taken up into God's courts to stand before his judgment throne. Rather, the beauty of the gospel is that God himself came down to walk amongst us in the Lord Jesus. He brought a message of hope to a sinful and ruined humanity. God in his holiness doesn't remain apart from his people forever, but just like Isaiah, he actually provides us that means by which we can be in his presence and we can enter his courts without fear, because Jesus himself first took the punishment for our sins. You see, the perfect holiness of God, which first condemns us, is actually the same means by which our sinfulness is taken away. And so now, as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we are raised with him into the glorious throne room of God. And we can look upon the Lord of hosts and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Living this side of the cross, we can trust the God who is holy.